Well, the Bible that we study, the scriptures, are at its basic form is the story of Jesus Christ. It is an autobiography in so many ways. It is Old and New Testament contain a lot of stories for sure, but the stories are there to point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the star of the story. I think if you want to break it down even further, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, like I said, but there's two main events of Jesus Christ. It's first coming and second coming. Those are the two main events of Scripture and what it points us to Jesus for and why it points us to Jesus Christ. One person, Jesus, two main events, first coming, second coming. There's a word that I'd like to resurrect for, at least for the benefit of the sermon here this morning. It's the word Maranatha. The word has its roots in Aramaic, which handily connects to the people of this time. I think the time Peter wrote this, Aramaic was probably the most spoken language in the world at that time. And it's a word that Christians, especially early Christians, would use to identify other Christians. When they would meet a person, history says that they would use the word Maranatha. It was sort of a code word. It was a bit of a watchword that they used to identify other believers. Somebody tell me what the word Maranatha means. Somebody say it. I'm sorry? All right. Maranatha means that Jesus is coming soon. The Lord is returning. Jesus is coming again. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Jesus Christ is coming. He's been here. That's the first coming. He's coming again, the second coming. And that has been and is the greatest hope of Christians for the church for the last 2,000 years. And I was just struck this morning. I was listening for it, so I had first dibs, I guess. I was listening for it, and all of the songs that we sang this morning, there was language in the songs that talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's in so many of our hymns. And I thought about this a couple of years ago, and it sticks with me so much. Christmas time, for example, is it's just around the corner. If you're in retail, it's probably already here. But Christmas time, we sing songs, and many of them have to do with his first coming for sure. But lots of the Christmas songs also have the second coming tied in. And one of my favorite ones, Joy to the World, was written by a man named Isaac Watts, who wrote lots of hymns. And he did not write that song with the idea that it was a Christmas song at all. When Isaac Watts wrote the song Joy to the World, he was not thinking about Christmas, not one bit, as far as I can tell. And one of the lines or the verses that is especially meaningful to me, it says, "No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." That's second coming stuff. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we talk about it, and we sing about it. And we get a little callous to it. We get so used to the thought that Jesus is coming back that we hardly think about it. But the Bible has a lot to say about it. The Bible has a lot to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the theme that, in my opinion, dominates the Bible. Over 1,800 references in the Bible talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 30 verses refers to the second coming. Approximately 25% of the entire Bible deals with either the end of days or the second coming of Jesus Christ. For every one verse that speaks about his first coming, there are eight verses that talk about his second coming. 21 times Jesus talked about it in the Gospels while he was here on earth. 50 times we're told to get ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And one of the great, great promises that we're all so familiar with was in the upper room where he said to his disciples, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And, you know, we're sort of in wedding season here at Weavertown, and I think one of the great exciting things for any married couple, but maybe especially a young married couple, is that they're going to be with each other. And the anxiety and the blessing and the joy that that is represents, I think, what Jesus is talking about here. One of the great goals of Jesus' second coming is that we can be with him. There's no more separation. What a wonderful thought. Peter, as he's writing this, is talking about a group of people who were denying all of that. And he talks about it in verse 1. He says, "This second epistle, I'm writing unto you because I want to stir up your pure minds. I want to stir you up. I want to get you fired up. I want to get you excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ." Because he's just talked about chapter 2, the false prophets and the false teachers who find all kinds of ways to explain this away. They deny Christ, he says, in chapter 2, verse 1. They deny Christ. And one of the ways of denying Christ, denying the Lord, is to deny what the Bible says about his second coming. They deny Christ. When you get Jesus wrong, you're going to get the answers wrong. And you have to start with what's right and with what the scripture says. And I think that's the theme that Peter emphasizes and talks about as he does that. So there were many people in that day, scoffers, deniers, who thought that this whole idea of Jesus coming back again and reigning and ruling and setting up a kingdom was, just sort of fantasy. It was meaningless. And we're living in a day where that's the case as well. We're living in that sort of day as well. So I've chosen to look at this scripture and kind of pick it apart in a couple of ways. And I'm sorry, I didn't get to this screen a little sooner. I'd like to divide this passage into three things that I'd like to present to you out of this passage. Sort of briefly considered preaching a sermon from this whole chapter. And I don't know, maybe it's my style, but I think it's sort of Peter's fault. He brings so much good things in. And I just felt like there was no way to do justice to do it into one sermon. So there's going to be another sermon following here, where hopefully we'll wrap up the series on 1st and 2nd Peter. But there's some of the same thoughts that we'll circle back to and include in some of the literature or some of the material for the next sermon. But for the purpose of today's sermon, there's three directions that I think this passage tells us about, three directions that we are to look. And I think, first of all, he tells us to look back at the scriptures, to look at the scriptures, and then we're to look at the scoffers. And thirdly, we're to look ahead to the Savior. So I've broken it down into those three sections. First of all, the first direction that he tells us to look is to look at the Scriptures. To look at the Scriptures. And he's done this so many times. Peter has actually, that's a theme that runs so strongly through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And that is the theme of the Word of God. And we've covered that a bunch of times, over and over again. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he talks about the more sure word of prophecy, or the established fact of prophecy. It is a word that is reliable. It is factual. You can depend on it. And Peter begins with that same thought here in chapter 3, the Scriptures. And he says in verse 2 that we might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And then he puts the words of the writings of the apostles on that same level. You see what he's doing there? He says the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. See that there in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. And one of the reasons, he says, for continuing this, knowing that first, or primarily, there's going to be people who are going to want to explain away or going to go contradict the word of this prophecy, the Scriptures. And he says that he wants to stir them up. He wants them to get fired up or to wake up to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And it's interesting. I've discovered a truth about myself, and that is that we tend to become lethargic. You probably find that for yourself as well, if you're like me. You tend to coast, and you tend to think about the here and now, and not think about the future. But Peter is trying to do that, especially to these persecuted Christians. I think they had a lot of stress. They had a lot of things to think about, perhaps that we're completely unfamiliar with in 2024. But he wanted them to think about the future, to think about the Scripture, to think about this word of prophecy, to get stirred up about the future. And Peter writes this, I think, because he wants them to know that he and the other apostles, didn't make this stuff up. They're talking about things that they heard from Jesus himself. They're taking their cues from what Jesus said, and even before him, what the holy prophets said. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus returned to heaven or ascended to heaven, he talked to them about the fact that he's coming back in that same manner as they see him go, he's coming back. And Peter was there. He was there. He saw that whole event. He saw that ascension. He was one of the ones that was gazing up into heaven. He saw the angel that appeared to them and told them that's how he's coming back. He's coming back in that same manner. They've made the predictions and all those years ago, and those predictions are still as true as they were the day they were given. Jesus Christ is coming back. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, as verse 10 says. Now we have three periods of time that are referred to here in the passage, here in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, we notice in verse 3, it talks about the last days. And then in verse 10, and we'll leave most of this for the next sermon, he talks about the day of the Lord. And then if you go down to verse 12, he talks about the day of God. And I have some ideas about that. I'm not sure that I'm 100% correct, but I think the last days is a period of time. It's not so much talking about like Saturday being the last day of the week or December 31st being the last day of the year. It's not so much talking about the chronology as it's talking about a stage or a period of time. When he talks about the last days, he's talking primarily, I think, about the ascension of Jesus Christ until the time that Jesus comes back. It's the last stage. There will not be another stage. There will not be another era that's coming after that. It's the last days. I think that's what it's talking about. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is a little bit different in the sense that I think the day of the Lord starts at the rapture of the church, when the church is taken to be with Jesus, to meet the Lord in the air, and the great tribulation and all of that takes place. I think that's the day of the Lord. I'll just talk about that kind of briefly and maybe follow up on that just a little bit in the next sermon. The day of God, on the other hand, I think is when all of that judgment and all of that is overseen by Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is completed and he hands everything over to God the Father. And God will, that'll be the day of God. Just some of my thoughts there. I'm not sure that I'm understanding it completely. While I'm on that, I'd like to just talk about a little bit, give you a little bit about the day of the Lord. That's actually found quite a few times in Scripture. It's sort of a theme of Scripture. And the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament 19 times. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 4 times. And the day of the Lord is mentioned always in the Old Testament by the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, they all talk about the day of the Lord. 19 times it's mentioned. What does it mean? What is the day of the Lord? Well, I think the day of the Lord is when God from heaven dramatically and intentionally intervenes in human history. And I don't think that has happened yet. I think it will be sometime in the future. And the day of the Lord is always mentioned in terms of judgment and correction and bringing things back into order the way God intended for it to be, sort of like the Garden of Eden. That's the day of the Lord. And I mentioned already that the Old Testament speaks 19 times about it in the prophets. And just for interesting, I'd like to give you just a few of those references. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, I just read these verses. I have them in my notes here. It says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." That's Isaiah 13, 6. Jeremiah 46, verse 10, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself of his adversaries." In the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is mentioned 5 times in his book. And again, it's this idea of bringing correction and vengeance to set things in order. Amos verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8. "Woe unto those who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? For the day of the Lord is darkness and not light." And when you go to the New Testament, Jesus describes numerous places, especially in the Olivet Discourse known as Matthew 24, and the parallel passages would be Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus was in the Mountain of Olives and he was teaching, I think mostly to the disciples, but to anyone else who was in earshot. And he was talking about the end of times and how there's going to be judgment and there's going to be a correction that's going to be brought to the world. Paul talks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then John, throughout the book of Revelation, I think, is describing the day of the Lord in chapters 6 through 19. At least that's my opinion, and that's how I would interpret that passage. I think that's talking about the tribulation and the day of the Lord, where Jesus is bringing correction and judgment to the things that are wrong about the world. What I'd especially like for you to see here is that I think Peter is bringing this to our attention he's elevating these teachings for the purpose that we could see that the Bible is connected. The teachings of the apostles are not separate from the Old Testament. I think he's making a strong case for that right in this passage. The Old Testament, the prophets talked about it, and the apostles are coming along and saying the same things. And I think we can, not going to take the time to that, but you can see almost the exact same things that the apostles are saying are brought up in some of these same themes that are mentioned here in Scripture. So that is a little bit of a background or a backdrop to the rest of the sermon here. Jesus is coming again, and I want to stir up your minds. I want you to be fired up I want you to think about Jesus Christ coming again, maybe as early as today. I don't think there's anything additional that needs to happen before Jesus sets these things into motion. So we look back at the scriptures, and one of the ways that we do that is familiarize ourselves with the teaching. We read all of it. And I know that we have different giftings and different interests. I'm completely comfortable with that. But there's people that say, you know, I don't really study prophecy. Well, what you're just saying is that you're eliminating 25% of the scriptures. And I think that we should look at prophecy, not so much to try to decide exactly how it's all going to happen, but I think it should create an awe and a wonder in us. I think it should draw us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Scripture, like I told you at the beginning. So whether we understand it or not, it should engage us. It should stir us up. And it should cause us to ask questions and cause us to become familiar with the Scripture. So we look back at the Scriptures. Secondly, we look around at the scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this first, or preeminently, not so much chronologically, but as a matter of importance. It's important for us to understand that this is not a teaching that's embraced by the world around us. Perhaps even people who call themselves Christians are not embracing this. Scoffers come in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continues the way it always did. It's actually not true. Not everything has continued the way it always has been. And Peter makes a strong case here about that. It's interesting, again, when you're looking at the prophets, and I talked about this just real briefly earlier, that not only did the prophets talk about the scoffers in their time, but they tell us, the scriptures tell us what the scoffers were saying. And I've just four examples here, and you can look at this on your own. I'm not going to take the time to dig into this. But especially in these passages were four passages that I picked out that clearly talk about what the scoffers said. And it's directly in line with what we have here and what we see modernly in the 21st century. They're saying the same things. The scoffers are saying the same things that they've been saying. It's never going to happen. Even in Jeremiah's day, he was prophesying that Israel would be carried away, and the scoffers were saying, you've been saying that for a long time. It hasn't happened. Well, you know, it's sort of like me saying that I'm never going to die because I never have. And in that same logic is put onto this teaching of the second coming, where people say, oh, he's not coming back. He never has. He hasn't come back yet. Scoffers. A scoffer is someone who treats lightly what should be taken seriously. You tell them about the veracity of Scripture or the surety of Scripture, and they will make light of it, and they will bring questions into it that minimize the Scripture and minimize your view of Scripture. So verse 3 tells us, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, or their desire to control the narrative, I think is what I would say. That's their motive. Their intention is to not be held accountable for their behavior. It's going to just continue the way it always has, but that's not true. There's coming a judgment, and for them to accept and acknowledge the fact that Jesus is coming back is for them to accept and acknowledge that there's going to be a judgment for their actions. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Here's their philosophy. Scoffers today, as well as all through the scriptures, all the way back to the prophets, they were saying these kinds of things. They're saying that we live in sort of a closed, naturalistic system. And events just kind of move along the same way that they always did. They're consistent with Scripture. There's not, with history is what I meant to say. They're consistent with history. So You have regularity, you have days and weeks and years, and things just kind of move along. And it's not interrupted by cataclysmic or geological catastrophes or events or interruption from God. And that belief system is known as uniformitarianism. And I don't care if you don't remember that word, but uniformitarianism is basically this teaching that things just continue on as they always had. Uniformitarianism tells us that things are moving forward steadily and slowly and in a way that is without catastrophe or patterns that are, always have been, and always will be. And here's why that's a fallacy, and here's why that's a wrong view of the world. And Peter points out two reasons. He gives two things. Peter just kind of comes along and he says, not true, not true. That has not been the case. There is not always, the world is not always and will not always be at the same pace that it is today. So he uses two examples from Scripture. He uses two examples to tell us that, to prove his point. One of those is the creation of the earth. The creation was an interruption. It was an intervention by God. And then secondly, he uses the flood. And there again, it was an interruption, an intervention from God. And this is so fascinating and so interesting to look at. In Genesis chapters 1 through 9, you have God bringing order into chaos. And he does it by the spoken word. You can see that there in chapters 1 and 2. There's chaos, there's disorder, and God intervenes and creates order out of that chaos. Well, when you get to chapters 8 and 9, or 7, 8 and 9, especially, you have the flood, and you have almost word for word God bringing chaos into order. And so when God created the world, it says he divided the waters from the waters. So there was lots of chaos, and he separated the waters from the waters, and he created sort of like a snow globe. And they lived in that snow globe. He says the world that then was, using it in past terms, past tense here in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. And when the flood came, God kept the waters apart by his word. Well, when the flood came, that same spoken word brought the waters back together again. And he brought chaos into order. And in chapters 8 and 9, it's almost like recreation. And I encourage you to take a look at this sometime. And in chapters 8 and 9, God sort of recreates order out of chaos. And there's almost the exact same word. You can almost follow the creation days in chapter 8, where God restores order. And he gives almost the same promise and the same edict, the same blessing, the same commandment to Noah that he gave to Adam. I don't have the time to show that to you, but it is so fascinating for me to see that. Interruption, geological catastrophe, and the world is full of it. It is full of evidence. And again, I don't have the time to talk about all of this. It would be fun to do that, but I'm not going to here this morning. You can find it on your own. So if there was a geological catastrophe like the flood, you would think that you would be able to go around all kinds of places in the world and see evidence for it. And you can. You can go all over the world and find evidence that points to a historical geological catastrophe. For instance, you can go all over the world and you can find charcoal. Charcoal is produced all over the world, the South Pole, the North Pole, all over the world. Charcoal is formed by trees or wood that is buried. That's the essence of charcoal. Charcoal comes from buried wood. And that's what you would expect if there was a geological catastrophe or disaster like the flood. And that's what you find. Furthermore, there's There's other things. For example, I'm not sure how far to go here, but if there was a geological catastrophe, you would expect to find fossilization, right? And that's what you find. For example, some years ago, they found fossils of fish in Wyoming, 7,000 feet above sea level. How did they swim there? A number of years ago in Michigan, they found a fossilized skeleton of a whale. How did that whale swim there? Peter says that there's evidence, but they're willfully ignorant. They choose to disregard it. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. It's a conscious decision. They push it off. They don't want to know these facts. They don't want to study these facts because it runs counter to the narrative that they're pushing. So we look back at the scriptures, we look around at the scoffers, and then thirdly, we look ahead to the Savior. And this is the best part. We look ahead to the Savior. And Peter does this in such a nice way. He's talking about the negatives. He's talking about the scoffers. He's talking about the things that they're saying that are false. He's covered a whole chapter in chapter 2 where he talks about the false things that they're pushing, the narratives that they're giving for the scripture and numerous other things. Strong words that he uses to describe their teaching. But now he shifts and he talks about Jesus Christ again, the star of the story. And I love how he does it. He does it in such a nice way. He says, but beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't disregard this one thing. Completely contradictory or counter to the scoffers. They are willingly ignorant of some things, of one or multiple things. And he says, don't be ignorant of this one thing. And basically what he says there in the rest of the verse is that God does not count time like we do. And this verse has been used in so many odd ways, and I've probably been guilty of it as much as anything, as anyone. 1,000 years is one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. It's another way of saying that God doesn't count time like we do. He's not bound by time like we do. And that is one of the most mind-blowing things that we can think about. Everything that we have here on earth, everything about our existence is connected to time, and God isn't bound by time at all. And the scoffers, you know, they've been saying thousands of years have passed, and already today, 2,000 years have passed since Jesus promised that he would come back, and he's still not back. Well, that's just 2 days for Jesus, and it's not even the middle of the week yet in his calendar. Why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back? Why is it taking so long for the prophecies and the promises to be fulfilled? God doesn't count time like we do. And I was reminded this week of the funny story that I heard, I don't know when, a long time ago, about a little boy who was praying. And he closed his eyes and he said, Lord, you know, in the Bible, it says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and a day is like 1,000 years to you. And it mentions, you know, these things that you're the owner of everything, the cattle on a thousand hills. And Lord, $1 million billion is just like $1 to you. And the boy said, Lord, could I have a dime? And God said, sure, just a minute. You got the point? God doesn't count time like we do. Why the delay? Well, I think the answer is found in verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And I think it's just one of the foundational things that we can understand about Jesus. He's not slack concerning his promises. He keeps his promises. I don't always keep my promises. I try to, but I'm not always able to do that. I'm not always able to keep my promises. I am slack concerning my promises sometimes, but God isn't. He always keeps his promises, and we can rest assured in that. And he goes on to say that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And that is such an interesting word in Scripture. God says that the reason, or the Scripture says here in 2 Peter that one of the reasons that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's waiting. He's wanting more people to come to repentance. He wants as many people saved as possible. And I'll tell you something, I'm glad he waited 2,000 years because I don't know if I would have been around to enjoy his grace and his mercy. I'm glad that God is merciful. And I think, yeah, like I said before, I think it's one of the things that we can relax in. God is on time. And that's, yeah, that is, he's never late. He's not disarmed in any way. The earth is going just like it, history or is unfolding just like he intended it to. He's on time. He's not a slacker. And verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Scoffers may scoff, and doubters may doubt, but the day of the Lord will come. He is on time. He will come. And I'd like to just end this sermon with the word long-suffering. And let's just look at it again, there in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slack concerning his promise. He keeps his promise. He's a promise keeper. And his promises to us will be carried out. They will be carried out. It doesn't matter how bleak it looks today. It doesn't matter how unlikely it looks from our perspective. But he will carry out his promises. And he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. I think what it means, the word itself in the Greek is such interesting. It means that he has long temper or a huge capacity to store up. And that's what God is doing. He has a huge capacity to store up, and he's storing up and storing up and storing up until the time is right. He has an amazing capacity to wait and to wait and to give chances and second chances and third chances and multiple chances to us. You know, throughout Scripture, you can see the long-suffering of God. It starts all the way back in Genesis. He was long-suffering with Adam and Eve. You know, I think if I would have been on the joystick, I'm not God, okay? But if I would have been God, wouldn't have it been easy? There was just two people. Wouldn't it have been easy for God to just smush Adam and Eve and start over? But he didn't. He extended long-suffering to them. And in Genesis chapter 3, it's such a beautiful picture. At the time where he gives the edict and words of judgment, we call it the curse. I don't know if it actually is even. But he gives them the hope and the promise of Jesus Christ, right in that same conversation. He is long-suffering with Adam and Eve. And when you go through the Old Testament, you have the story of the children of Israel, and they blow it. I mean, they mess it up big time. But God sends them prophets, plural, not just one, but prophet after prophet after prophet, chance after chance after chance. He's long-suffering. And I'm convicted when I look at Jesus Christ and during the time of he was here on earth, in the 3.5 years of ministry or whatever it was that he was with the disciples, they kept making the wrong comments and doing stupid things and saying untimely things, and he just gives them long-suffering. Long-suffering. Multiple opportunities. Right up until the ascension, they were still looking for the wrong things. But he gives them more chances. And I can't help when I think about that. God has been long-suffering with me. He's been long-suffering with me and with us. And the very fact that we can have this conversation here this morning is evidence of his long-suffering. It shows the kind of long-suffering that God has for us. Why is the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ so important? I'm going to give you at least one thing. I think when we start believing the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to impact how we live. Because I think there's a sense where when we behave badly, it shows that we don't really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. We're doubting it. If we would truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, we would behave differently. And I think when we do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, it's going to impact our lives. We will live differently. I'd like to finish some thoughts about this in the next sermon. But I want to close this sermon with, the words of verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. And I find this study to be inspiring to me. I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls it our blessed hope. It is the hope of his appearing. And I'd like to resurrect, like I said, this old word, Maranatha. Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a word that we ought to say it to each other. Perhaps when we see each other after church here, that can be our greeting. Maranatha, Jesus Christ is coming back. And my question is, are you ready? Are you ready for that time? Are you prepared for that second coming? Is your life showing evidence that you believe this truth about Jesus, this promise that he is coming back? My prayer is that it would impact all of us and it would impact me. I invite you to kneel together as we pray. Lord, our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your promise, your word to us. We pray that as we go through our lives that we could be prepared and ready and alert and sensitive to the promise of Scripture that you will come again. And I pray that our hearts and our lives would show evidence of that belief, that we would realize that there is coming a day where there's going to be an interruption to time. By your word, there's going to be an interruption, and it will happen at a time perhaps when we're not expecting and not thinking. And I pray that you would help us to be alert and to watch and be ready and to pray. I ask again for your anointing and power to go with us today. We leave this place and go about our activities and our work for this week. I pray that you would help us to encourage one another and comfort each other by the words of Scripture, and especially by the words of your promise to return soon. We pray this through Christ. Amen.